As you take a seat this morning, welcome again to Long Beach Alliance. My name is Chris, and I am excited to get to share a little bit from the Word of God this morning. And so with that in mind, if you would pull out your Bibles right now, you're going to want to have a Bible in hand. I am going to be moving through numerous verses this morning. So if you are really, really good with your Bible, if you can just like fly around in your Bible, today is your big day. You are going to be doing a lot of that today. If you are not, I'm going to try to have the verses up on the screen. And those verses are going to kind of give you a little bit of guidance as we move our way through this. You're going to want to start. I'm going to start by reading in Ezra, Old Testament, Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Now, normally I stand you up for this very first part, but I'm not going to today because I'm just giving us some setting. Going to stand you up in a minute when we read a different passage. But this is all narrative. You would be listening to this and saying, what in the hey-ho am I supposed to get from this? I don't understand. And that's why I just want to give you some setting. Remember that we're talking about the nation of Israel who has been in exile. And they're coming out of exile back to their home. They have been stuck away from home for a very long time, 70 years, and now they're coming back to their home. And as they come back to their home, they find it to be very, very different. And they find that everything that used to be there has been completely decimated, knocked down by the previous war. And it has been sitting in rubble for 70 years. And so they go about rebuilding it. They start with the altar because they want to have their worship to God. And then after that, they're going to build a temple around the altar. The altar's at the top of the mountain. Then they're going to put a temple around the altar. And then finally, they're going to put walls up around the temple, which is around the altar. You kind of get the picture of what they're doing. And so the story jumps around in Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one book. The story jumps around a bit. And so I'm going to try to help us keep track of it. Today, we move from numerous different leaders that are part of the country of Persia, which is, if you're looking at a map of Israel, would be out kind of to the north and to the east of where Israel is. And really even just straight out to the east, that whole area was controlled by Persia, clear down into Israel. And the leaders out there are mentioned in the scriptures as though you are living during that time period. It would be like saying, this happened under President Kennedy, and then this happened under President Reagan, and this happened under Obama. Now, you that are here, that are old enough, can remember what that means. You at least have a context, even if you weren't born. I wasn't born when Kennedy was president, but I have a context for when that happened. And so I understand that. So when he refers to, Xerxes and then Artaxerxes and Darius and Cyrus, they're referring to all these Persian kings that ruled at one time, and they just kind of throw them into the text. But we are jumping 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, sometimes at a time. And so because of that, I'm going to try to slow us down just a smidge to give you some possible context so that you know what is going on. And I'm going to start in Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 11. Now, Israel returned under an edict from Cyrus, king of Persia. They returned into the land, and when they came back into... I'm sorry, Darius, golly, now I messed up. I'm going to mess you guys up. There's no way to keep all this straight, I don't think. They returned under one king. He was followed by a guy named Xerxes, and he is followed by his son Artaxerxes. And so Artaxerxes is the third king in the line that we need to worry about. And this letter that is being written by the Samaritans, all of the Jews that stayed back in the land and weren't exiled and then intermarried with other people. And now they are considered half-breeds. They're not really Jews. They're not really Gentiles. They're kind of in the middle. So they called them Samaritans, people of the land of Samaria, which is right to the north of where Jerusalem is. And then those people were really angry because the guy that was rebuilding the altar and the temple, Zerubbabel, he isn't going to let them help out. And so they're like, you know what? We're going to be a problem for you. And they are a problem throughout all of the time of this time period. 70, 80 years of rebuilding that goes on, and they continue to be a problem the entire time. That's covered in the beginning of chapter 4. But they decide to get the authorities involved. They decide to go political on them. They decide to get the government involved. Have you ever felt like the government's over-involved in your life? Here is a little passage to remind you that you are not the first. Starting in verse 11. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, that's where Israel is located in this story, send you greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. A bit of an over-exaggeration. At this stage, no walls are being built. At this stage, the foundation is really all that's being established. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace. Isn't that weird? What a strange phrase. If you read that in your Bible, it's one of those phrases you just go, got no idea, just keep reading. Hopefully it'll make sense later. Salt of the palace. Covenants were sealed with salt because salt was valuable. And so we eat the salt of the palace. We're in covenant with you. We're in a promise with you. We're loyal to you. We eat the salt of the palace. We're in agreement. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. Now, these are the books of the records that existed way before Artaxerxes, and even before the Persian Empire, clear back to Babylon. So they had to go way back. You will find in the book of records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. I just want to remind you that the paper or the plaque that hung above Jesus' head had the accusation. He was killed under Roman law for sedition, capital punishment, rising up against Rome. This is an old... You see how repetitious things are? You see how again and again and again these same themes are turned over in the scriptures. Sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. And now, a few verses later, down in verse 21, Artaxerxes is going to respond. He says, I read it. I looked back in the books. I had my best guys and gals take a look at it. And here's what we found. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before the guys that had sent it in the first place, Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem. And did they just show it to them? No. It says that by force and by overpowering them, they made them stop. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that is a long time into the future. That is where we pause in our story. I just want to give you the setting. The Jews coming into the land, the freedom that they get, it was from Cyrus. And then Xerxes is king. He gets written a letter, never responds. So they write Artaxerxes. He gets a letter. He responds. Do you know why? He was having a rebellion down in Egypt. And the only land bridge between where? Egypt and Persia was Israel. He loses that, he loses everything. And because of the rebellion down in Egypt, he immediately writes back to this little insignificant area, and he says, you know what, make them stop. I don't want any resistance to exist in that area. And so I want that open so that my armies can flow right through and they don't have to battle too early if we're going to go out and have to fight Egypt. And so I want you to make sure that they stop. And so they go in and by force stop the Jews from rebuilding the city, from rebuilding the temple, from rebuilding everything. I want you to stand up right now. I'm going to be reading from Luke and Matthew. I'm just going to flow it all right together. I'm going to read from Luke and Matthew. And I want to remind you again this morning that I'm reading to you the Word of God. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to remember and soak in and receive these words. They are from the Lord our God, and they are to you on this day, in your context, in your city, in your rebuilding, in your life. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 8. Then I will also be reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 8. Jesus is speaking. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd then said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." They wanted him to give him a little legal help here. But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he goes on and he says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, the want for more and more and more. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." I'm now reading from Matthew, same story, just from a different book. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Isn't the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin like a spinning wheel for yarn. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What are we going to eat? Or what are we going to drink? Or what are we going to wear?' For the Gentiles, those that don't know God, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow is going to be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the word of God. I pray that it is a blessing over our hearts today. You may be seated. Why do I read such odd and kind of interesting verses? I hope you go home and, and have conversation about some of those things. Some of those verses I'm not going to get into explaining, but they when you first read them, they seem a little bit complicated. And I hope you dive into those because from my perspective, that's where you learn quite a bit, is when you go after those things that seem a little bit complicated. Why would I read these verses? Because the opposition that, as we're walking through the story of the Israelites coming back into the land and reestablishing foundations and building on that foundation, as we consider that we are coming out of, theoretically, coming out of COVID, and we are, you know, kind of reestablishing foundations and rebuilding as we, look forward. As we do these things, I see tremendous parallels in the scriptures between what we are experiencing and what they were experiencing. And so, their successes, I believe, can be our successes because those were the things that are blessed by God. But their failures can also be cautionary tales for us so that we don't get overblown in what we are doing and reestablishing and get overexcited and start pushing our own agendas rather than making sure that we are checked by the Lord. And so I read these verses to you to remind you and to remind all of us that opposition to the purposes of God, opposition to what God is doing in your life is normal. It's regular. It happens all the time. It is as sure as the sun comes up, the purposes of God in your life are going to be opposed. I tell you, if you set aside time in the morning for the Lord, something's going to distract you. Coming to church on Sunday morning, is it not a burden for some of us? Does it not just feel like, oh my gosh, so early in the morning, it's so hard? You do realize we're coming to worship the King of the universe, the guy that created all of it. But we are like, oh man, couldn't we do it at a different time? If it was at a different time, that'd be a pain for you too. It's just the way this world works. Anytime God's purposes are at play, there is going to be opposition. Opposition is normal when you belong to the Lord. Opposition to the things of God in your life are normal. And they've only become more intense for those of you that are from a younger generation who have got all of your social media and all of the connection to friends that live in far-flung places around the world. You've got all of that right in your hand almost every day. From the moment you wake up to when you go to sleep. I've heard that some of you sleep with your phones. Gosh, please stop doing that. But that's just an old man saying, get off my lawn. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Do you love the world that you live in? You don't have to hate the world that you live in because God has created it and there's beauty despite the fact that it is warped. There's beauty that is there and the gospel and life is in that beauty. I think we should be really good because we're Christians at finding that and seeing that and championing that in our culture. But just know that the world loves the warped. The world loves the twisted. The world loves taking what God has created and bending it and saying, well, that's more beautiful to me. From my perspective, this is beauty. And because of that, the world hates us. Because you are not of the world is the reason that the world hates you. You don't belong to it. You are not part of it. But I chose you out of the world, God says. Therefore, the world hates you. It's an odd thing, isn't it? It's an odd thing to know that by virtue of being chosen and welcomed into the family of God, it's going to put you at opposition to the world that is around you. That's what was happening to the Jews. They stepped in and they began to worship God. And what happened immediately? Opposition. People wanted to get in on it that had nothing to do with it. Hey, that looks cool. We don't really want to worship God the way he's supposed to be worshipped, but we would love to help. No, we're not going to mess this up this time. okay, well, we're going to get the government involved. They're going to get involved and they're going to stop you. And so the government writes letters because of the political situation that was going on, and boom, they come in with force and they strike them down. And it just reminds us. It reminds us again and again and again. Am I getting anxious over the things of this world? Do I watch the news on television? I pray you do not. But if you do, I know we need to know what's going on. Does that fill your heart with angst, dread, concern? Are the things that we are experiencing right now, maybe even this morning, are they just causing you anxiousness? Anxiousness in your life. Jesus asks the question to us, why is that? Look around. Look at all that I have created. I have made it beautiful. Just take a look. Take your eyes off of that and put them onto the things that I have done. And that should give you confidence that God cares for you more than those things, more than that stuff. And then Jesus goes even further to say in the New Testament, opposition to what God has going on is normal. In fact, if you're going to be a Christian, expect it. Know it. It's going to happen. If you're going to experience it. You're going to put your kids in public school. Melinda and I did that. You're going to face opposition. They're going to come home with crazy things. You're going to have to deal with a real world kind of scenario. You're going to pull your kids out and you're going to homeschool them. Fantastic. They're going to deal with crazy things. They're going to miss out on certain things, and it's going to cause angst and trouble in your home. It doesn't matter which route you choose. You're going to do both. You're going to run into trouble. You want to send your kids to the youth group where Jesse's leading? Some of those kids that Jesse's leading don't know Jesus, and they could have a bad influence on your kid. Maybe you should keep them at home. That's crazy talk. Like we're chosen by God out of the world, but he asks us to remain in the world and to represent him, which means we need to engage this expecting opposition, expecting trouble, expecting that people are not just going to automatically see the goodness of God and just embrace it and be excited about it. They need to see people that actually live that out. A funny thing happens when opposition hits in our lives. It reveals our weaknesses. It reveals our shortcomings. Isn't it weird? They stopped building the temple because of all that force. You know, they came in with the edict and they forced them to stop, and they did it by force. They fought them and they did it by force. And then a little known book. I don't know if you can even find this in your Bible, but Haggai, you know, Haggai and Zechariah. Are a little bit further down in your Bible. They're in the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are all those little tiny books that just mash together at the end of the Old Testament. Haggai starts in chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people, he's talking about the Jews that have not been building anymore because they were forced not to. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses when this house, God's house, lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. 21st century Christian, don't divorce yourself from this. Consider your ways. They had spent a couple of decades, not having to build the house of God because of that edict. They just stopped. And over time, you know, your excitement for doing it just kind of leaves you. It wanes. It's like anything else that you set aside. And so the house of God just sits there. And so what were they able to do? Well, they were able to take care of their own homes. And, you know, they got their I don't know, their big screen window, and then they're like, hey, I want a bigger screen window. Did you see the window down the street? I want a bigger one here. And so they just keep making bigger windows, and they keep making nicer places, and they keep, you know, they start paneling their houses because they're made out of, you know, rock and clay. And so now they start putting up nice paneling. Now they got really nice roofs. We got a little thatch on top. We're importing wood from other countries. We're putting in really nice things. We're making nice dressers. I mean, our homes are beginning to look fabulous. Does this sound familiar at all to anybody? It should. And the Lord says, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you're harvesting little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag that's got holes in it. Amen. Doesn't it feel like that? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house of God, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own home. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Are you kidding me? He sent a drought. Have you ever lived during a drought? I don't know. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. What's the principle that Haggai and also Zechariah are going to be getting at? I'm going to read Zechariah in just a moment. It's this. Don't shortchange the work of God when things just aren't going well for you, or things aren't going your way, or the culture has shifted things. And so it feels like, you know, I'm going to step away from the things of God because that's not the kind of thing that is making me most comfortable. I can be most comfortable somewhere else. I can be most comfortable in my home. I can buy a better chair. I can buy a better TV. I can buy a new roof or whatever it is. These are just things that I've thought about recently. I don't mean to hit on anything that you might be thinking about. God does not mind that you are comfortable. God does not mind that you've got nice things. That is not the point here. The point is, are we doing those things at the expense of engaging the work of God? Because when things are difficult, when things are in trouble, when the house of the Lord can't be built, that's when the greatest need exists. It's not when everything's going fine. It's when things are going hard. That's when the greatest need exists for the people of God to come together and figure it out together. So rather than allow this to push us into our homes, how do we find ways to push us back in with each other? Zechariah speaks of this hope. This is an apocalyptic section, which means it's not written in normal, like kind of a narrative form. It's not written in poetic form. It's somewhere in the middle. Apocalyptic means that it's looking to the future, and so it uses very, very fanciful language sometimes. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, this is the angel speaking to God, and Zechariah is witnessing it. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? That was the time they were in exile. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, I know it gets confusing, that's Zechariah now, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Zion is the hill that Jerusalem sits on. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, the ones that have taken over. For while I was angry but a little before, they have furthered this disaster. In other words, Zechariah begins to lead into a section of prophecy that says, I'm going to restore Jerusalem. I'm going to restore my people, and it's going to be extraordinary. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be beyond anything that the previous temple or the previous kings or the previous people have ever seen before. But you should know enough about the story of Ezra and Nehemiah to know that doesn't happen, does it? What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the future. He's saying this is just a shadow of what is yet to come. It can be very, very difficult if all you focus on is right now. If what matters the most to you is that God answers your prayers today, that God answers your prayers this week, that you put your prayer into that microwave called God, and He cooks it up for you and gives you back a completed prayer request by the end of the week, I got news for you. That is not going to happen. Do you see that the investment that is made in these scriptures, the investment that these guys are making here, is not going to be fulfilled for 450 more years? None of them get to see it, at least not from this vantage point. What they are doing here will have its impact when the Messiah comes. And what the Messiah does there has its impact thousands of years later, at a time that is still yet future to us. See, it's not about buildings. It's really about Jesus. Jesus even speaks to this in John chapter 2. The Jews are asking for a sign. Hey, show us who you really are. And he says, okay, tear down the temple and I'll build it back up in 3 days. Yeah, silly, right? It took them 46 years to build the temple. And the Jewish leaders just go, you got to be kidding me. That's crazy talk. You can't knock that thing down and rebuild it in 3 days. It took us 46 years. Long before you were born too, buddy. Of course, Jesus is not, he's speaking apocalyptically. He's not talking about right now. He's talking out into the future when all things are brought together. And he's talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And he's saying that the temple is no longer in Jerusalem. It's no longer at that altar. The temple is now Jesus. And in everyone that Jesus indwells. That's where the locus, that's where the location of the temple is. That was promised in Jeremiah, that it would no longer be words just written down on stone and or on paper, that it would be words that are written in the hearts of God's people. Jesus accomplishes this when he conquers sin and death on the cross. It's not about buildings, it's about Jesus. Even this story is about Jesus. But let's face it, when opposition comes, it usually brings on one of a few responses. I even heard somebody say this earlier. Sometimes it just makes us withdraw. We just kind of give up. We're like chameleons. We just kind of fit into whatever is going on when opposition happens. If we're around a bunch of people that don't know God and they're doing whatever it is that they're doing, we just kind of fit in. Even if it doesn't match up with who we are in Christ, we just kind of fit in with the way that looks, with the things that they're doing. I mean, it gives us something to confess on Sunday morning, right? There's also some of us who fight. We fight, we get angry, we get mad, and we go into fight mode. You know that whole fight or flight? Some of us run. Some of us run away, we hide. We just get away from all of it, and we're just like, I'm waiting it out. When it's over, I'll come out of my house. Some of us fight. We get right in the face of people. We get angry, we get mad, we get mean. These are different responses that people have, and we see it throughout this section of the scriptures. When the Israelites are coming back into the land and they're re-establishing, there's some that just kind of try to fit in. There's others that fight, and there's others that just run off. In the midst of this, it reminds me of the words of Christ. When he says that if the world hates you, just know that it hated me first. He's not saying that so that you like just walk around depressed that people don't like you. That's not the point at all. The point is that you would expect it. That you would not be surprised if someone responds in a negative way about Jesus. You can even talk about being religious in our culture and it's fine. Or talk about being spiritual in our culture and it's fine. But if you bring up Jesus, I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior. He's my Lord. That's different. People bristle at that. They don't like that. That sounds like you are in submission to something. And that rubs wrong our independence. Jesus wanted to assure us in these things. And he wanted to warn us that we should expect this kind of treatment. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive it back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do them good. And lend and expect nothing in return. And then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And just so you know, the ungrateful and the evil aren't somebody else. That's us. That's us. He's reminding us that if God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be dead. We'd just be blotted out. But God is kind to the ungrateful and even to the evil, to those that work against Him. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. These things I speak in the world so that the disciples, this is a prayer of Jesus in John 17. These things that I've spoken in the world, that the disciples that are around Him may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, as he prays to God. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There it is. Isn't that great? Don't take me out of my trouble. God, just protect me in the midst of it. I pray this prayer over my house every single night with the ladies that I live with, which are all related to me, by the way. That sounded a little creepy when I said it, you know. It's like, the ladies that I live with, who happen to also be my wife and my two daughters. I pray over them every single night that God would protect them physically, and that most of all, God would protect them spiritually. That over me and my household, we would have that protection. And then I pray it over our church. I've been praying so much more lately. I've set alarms on my phone that correspond with verses. You know, so I think of, you know, Matthew chapter 6 where it says, don't be anxious. And I'll pray for people that are anxious around me. And other verses that have to do with men. And I pray for our men's ministry because I really want to see our men's ministry grow and thrive as we relaunch this year. I pray for workers at 10:02 every morning, Luke 10:2, where it says, pray for workers for the harvest. We've got all these kids and we don't have enough workers for them. I pray these things every single day. I have alarms that are just going off all the time. And they're just these tiny little reminders that it's not about you. This situation that we find ourselves in, this COVID stuff, this political stuff, this racial reconciliation stuff, this just all of the stuff that we find ourselves in. This is not just what you see. There's spiritual forces that are at work behind all of these things. There's bigger fish that are in the ocean that you can't see, that are out of your sight and are far more dangerous. Pray about that. Pray about those things. Don't get too stuck on what you see. Let your eyes gaze on the things that God says are really going on. I hope, especially you dads and fathers, not to sound chauvinistic, but just to say that I believe in a home that is led by a strong spiritual influence of a father and a dad and a husband. I believe God has created us for these things, to provide and to protect. And for those of you that are single, those of you that were married and are not married now, and are maybe leading your home as a woman, I just commend you, and I believe that God will equip you with everything you need for that role. I'm not trying to diminish it at all. But I just, will you please pray for spiritual protection over your household? Will you please pray for spiritual protection over this church and our family? Will you please pray for the physical protection of people? We have two kids that got COVID. I point there because that's where the youth group used to sit. We have got two kids in the youth group that got COVID when they were at Hume Lake and came home and brought it home to our good friends in the youth group. And they're sick right now. Now, they're not very sick. They're not in terrible shape. But I think we all know people that have been recently or are right now. Will you pray for the physical protection of our people? I find it extraordinary that our prayers are, God, please take these masks away. I'm all for that. I hate them. I'm with you. But that is not my prayer. In the midst of this situation, God, will you protect your people from the evil one? I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word protects you spiritually. It protects you physically. It protects you emotionally. It protects you in every possible way. You're the pieces and parts of your life, the spiritual, the emotional, the psychological, the physical, the sexual, the mental, all those, they're all connected. They're all connected to each other. They're not like parts that are all separate, like a waffle. They're like spaghetti. They're all intermixed. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. Consecrate to be separated from the world for the purposes of God, ordained to be separated apart from all other jobs that you might have for the purposes of God as a minister of the gospel. We consecrate and ordain men and women in the Christian Missionary Alliance for ministry. And tonight at 5:00, we're going to celebrate Jesse Duckett passing his ordination exam, but we will confer his ordination. We will recognize his ordination this evening after we've had a chance to have a meal together outside, out where we did service before. That's where we're doing it. So we don't have to hassle with any masks or any of those things. We're going to sit outside. We're going to eat outside. If you want to wear a mask, great, but come and be a part of this. You got to witness this. Because Jesus said, I consecrate myself for their sake, so that they may also be sanctified in the truth. And today we get to celebrate that. We get to celebrate that with one of our pastors, but I want us to be celebrating it in our lives. Because Jesus has done this for all of us, not just pastors. He's done this for everybody, not just this church. He's done this on our behalf so that we could live in the world and not be of the world, by virtue of his word, which will lead us into being in the world while not being still a part of it. You are a foreigner in a foreign land. This is not your home. And probably more than any other time in my life that I can remember, when I tell people that, they understand it. God has given us a great opportunity, because people don't feel like things are home right now. They don't feel like this is what they're used to. They don't feel normal. What a great moment to tell them that's how you have felt ever since Jesus got a hold of your life, that this is not your home. You were made for something better. Live in that reality. It's not about buildings. In opposition, maybe it's revealed some things in your life that have shown you some weaknesses and shortcomings. This requires us filtering our responses, being thoughtful about how we respond to things. Jesus' prayer is that you would be separated from the responses of this world and that you would be set apart for the responses of God, but that you would have those responses in the midst of people, real people that don't know Jesus and real people that do, so that it can bring glory to God and He can build the temple right in your heart. Let's pray. God, as the worship team comes right now, Father, I pray that just these observations, God, simple observations of rebuilding the altar, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. God, opposition begins to happen for God's people at the very beginning of the story, and it lasts all throughout the story. And God, we hear the foreshadowing of sedition, the foreshadowing of accusation, the foreshadowing of people turning other people against God's people that will lead some 400 plus years later to turning against Jesus. But God, we celebrate that we live on this side of that story. That you have offered us salvation, that you have freed us from this world, that you have given us a life that is so great, Father, not just in the future, but right now. I pray that we would engage that we would be a part of that, and that God, we would not shrink away from opposition. Because God, this is what you have made us for. And I pray we would expect it and engage it. And engage it well. I pray these things over this family, this household, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we respond this morning.